Good morning. Good morning. Buenos dias. Guten Morgen. Shalom Aleichem. I'm Chuck. I want to let you know I'm from the 1G Sealance Grove, despite what you might read. And I was only serving as pastor of the Sealance Grove Church in the Nazarene for 35 years. Your bulletin says 37. I'm sure if you go talk with some of those folks, they'll probably say, man, it felt like at least 37. But it was 35, and it was a great privilege to serve there over those years. I want to speak to you about a favorite subject of mine. It's been that for a long, long time, and that is Sabbath worship. You can worship 24/7, no matter where we are, what company we're in, or what company that we may lack. We can do that any and all the time. God's all ears and all heart, and he's with us and he sees us. But he has some special things to say about Sabbath worship. Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat, and Shabbat means, for those that have learned, means what? Sabbath means cease, means stop, means do something different, at least for this 24-hour period. And that was really good news for the Israelites when they received the law of God. Amongst the 10, number 4 was, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, that really wasn't an option for them while they were slaves in Egypt. They were of the opinion that there are slaves. They do what we tell them to do when we tell them to do it, and for as long as they're supposed to do it. And they weren't given days off or vacations or sabbaticals or anything like that. Yeah, you were to work. But God, who constructed us, knew what he was getting into, body, soul, and spirit. And he said, at least one day in 7, we as individuals and we as individual families of faith need to get together, and we need to experience Shabbat. We need to stop. We need to have our times of worship and fellowship in the community of faith. I want to read to you just 2 verses from Isaiah chapter 58, the 13th and 14th verses. And God says, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. We need to appreciate some of the context of what is being said here, and it's contained in the previous verses of that 58th chapter. You see, it was better than 7 centuries before Jesus would show up, and the state of Israel had degenerated to the place. Most of what was happening in their worship was rather empty and rather unfulfilling, and they were complaining to God and any of the prophets, including Isaiah, who were listening, that there just didn't seem to be much that was happening, as all the good things they were doing, all the rituals that they were obeying, all the Sabbath experiences that they were so faithful to, and all of the fasting and all the prayers, there just didn't seem to be, for all the input, much in the way of divine output. And they made their request made known to God and his prophet. Isn't it high time for you to do something about it? Well, God spoke to Isaiah. Isaiah spoke to the people, and he said, the reason why nothing's happening from heaven is because your hearts are empty as you come before me. Your bellies might be empty, and you're offering up your prayers, but there's no compassion for the poor and the suffering around you. There's no sense of servanthood in the service that you are rendering. Your heart just isn't in it, but one of these days, it's going to degenerate to the place where judgment is going to fall upon you. And they were in the shadow of it right then. And the Lord said, you can turn this around, and you can become my people in the way that my people need to be for me. And you can even enjoy Sabbaths the way that I intended for you to know them. Well, I was called to the ministry in the context of revival services back in a little home missions church in outside of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania in April of 1963, long, long way back. But in 1973, God called me to serve a little home mission. Well, it wasn't a home mission church. It would just seem that way. But it was a little bitty church in northern Vermont. And my previous ministry experience was the 3 years prior. And I was serving as a part-time youth minister in a church of another denomination. I wasn't very much involved in any of the worship construction or elements or participation. That was all left up to our senior pastor. And now I was the pastor of the church, and one of my obligations was I needed to get on board and get the program all set and in gear so that we might be able to have our Sabbath day be what it needed to be for that little church. So I had sort of a checklist on Sunday mornings, and I had to unlock the door, had to turn on the lights, had to shake a few hands, offer a few prayers, sing a few songs, read some Bible, take the offering. This is a Nazarene church, by the way. Take the offering, preach a sermon, shake some hands again, turn off the lights, lock the doors. Mission accomplished. We had worship, friends. Well, actually, it really wasn't all that cut and dry. And I had to come to grips with, at least as pastor, and if I was going to lead this group, what we needed to experience to truly honor God on the Sabbath day during our time of worship. And the Lord led me to understand that there are a number of things that really are essentials. Because I didn't want to leave anything out because something might not get served in the kingdom of God's interests if I was negligent. So I put it together. Kind of went like this. There needs to be praise in our time that we worship God. Praise, that means verbalizing those virtues of God of which we are aware. There needs to be thanksgiving, where we offer our gratitude to God for all of the blessings that He's given us. There's adoration, where we communicate to Him verbally our love for our God who is love for us. By the way, those three, do you think God needs to hear those from us? Do you think that if we don't communicate that kind of stuff to Him, at least on a Sabbath day basis, that He's going to go into some sort of heavenly corner and He's going to sulk because He's unappreciated? The reason why God has given us His instructions that we are to praise Him, that we are to thank Him, that we are to adore Him, is not because of His sake. He wants it wholeheartedly. I'm sure God desires it. But He knows that we need to express it. Because when I express my praise to God and I verbalize what I know to be His divine virtues, it enhances my consciousness of God's presence in my life, His person and who He is to me. If I express to Him my thanksgiving for all of the things that I know that He has blessed me with. And by the way, any list that I can compile of all the blessings that I have received from God can come nowhere near to being an exhaustive list. Anytime I put up a list of whatever God's blessings are to me, there's going to be about an infinite et cetera at the end of that list. And folks, if we did not cultivate a grateful heart before God and have a finely tuned consciousness for His blessings to us, two very dangerous things will happen. The first is, we'll sense that we're entitled to all the good stuff that God gives to us. The more dangerous thing is, we'll start to take credit for all the good stuff that is in our lives. And we offer up our adoration to our Lord because it's meant to be a love relationship that's meant to grow. And it grows with expression. Well, going on from there, we offer our confession. We, with repentant hearts, admit our sins to God. And if somehow or other in the previous 24 hours in which you were awake part of it, you had complete victory over sin in your life, well, praise the Lord. But you can still confess to Him that you are absolutely dependent upon Him for His grace and His provision in everything that you do. We offer up our petitions. That means we present our needs to God. We offer up our intercessions. That means we have an understanding of what other people's needs are, how we ought to offer them to God. Well, going a little further with that, how we do that in the church, we are given the promise that if we can find at least one other brother or sister to agree with us on something that we feel that there's harmony between us and heaven about certain things that ought to be done, we should join our efforts together and pray together and be in agreement. And the might of God is applied not in an additional power, but in a multiplied power, because we have found agreement. So when we get together, we worship and we pray, we offer up our petitions and we offer up our intercessions. By the way, I know what we do after 35 years in Sealands Grove. They pray for their pastor there. If they hadn't been praying fervently, an awful lot of the folks faithfully for me over those years, I wouldn't have lived to retirement. I'd have burned out or it'd killed me or something. But there were a lot of folks. You do that here for your pastor, don't you? You do that here. I know my hearing isn't what it used to be. You pray for Pastor Wayne, don't you? You pray for Pastor Shane. You pray for those that are in positions and responsibilities and leadership in your church. We're to pray for them, are we not? Now, I can't find any particular verse in the Bible where it says that we are to pray specifically for our pastor. However, the Bible does say that we are supposed to pray for the secular governmental leaders that are in our world. Well, just think of what their world was back when they were commanded to do that. They had creepy guys like Nero and Herod and Pontius Pilate, and they were to pray for them. So I think it stands to reason we ought to pray for pastors. Pastor, we need your prayers. Where do you think we ought to get them, or where do you think we deserve them? No, we need them. We need you to pray for us. I don't know if you're acquainted with a fellow by the name of Peter Drucker, but if there is a management guru, it is he. And some years ago, he said the four most stress-inducing jobs in the USA today are that of the President of the United States, the President of a college, the CEO of a hospital, and the pastor of a church, and not necessarily in that order. Now, I don't know how much of that you want to apply there, but I think there's some applicability. And we need to pray for our pastors. When I'm on my way to whatever church I'm going to be going to on Sunday morning, one of the folks that I make sure is at the top of my intercessory list is, oh, Lord God, would you be with that pastor today? Whatever issues he's dealing with that are tough and some things that are heartbreaking, some things that have him all stressed out, help him, Lord, so that he might be able to lead his congregation in worship and be what he needs to be for this day. Well, there's that. Then there's the offering. The offering. I'm glad you receive an offering here in the Mifflinburg Church of the Nazarene. I'm acquainted with some churches that have gone to, now I realize you do that. We do in Sealands Grove. You can contribute online. But as long as I'm above the ground and as long as I'm able to get out to church on Sunday morning, I'm going to have some shekels in my pocket. And if those offering plates are passed, I'm going to drop it in because it's an act of worship. Sometimes we get this idea it's some sort of a commercial interruption to everything else that's supposed to go on in the service. But offering is the sincerest act of worship that you can find, where we return to God a portion of all of that with which he has blessed us. Then the word is read. At some point, I think it's entirely appropriate. You ought to have the Bible read in Christian service, don't you? This is a long time ago. But I've always appreciated responsive readings in our hymnal. And We would always have some sort of responsive reading in our service. It wasn't necessarily always from the hymnal. Sometimes it would be a responsive reading that I'd get from other sources or even construct myself, but it was always scriptural reading. Sometimes it would be a unison reading that we would have. And there was one fellow many years ago, and he came to me and he said, you know, aren't we kind of like using these responsive reading like, and he mentioned a mainline church that thought was rather formalistic. He said, aren't we kind of like that, doing that? And I said, I see it this way. It forces you, if you are literate, to actually do something in the service to verbalize the word of the Lord. And you're going to have to explain to me how it would ever happen that saying out loud the word of God in the context of a Christian worship service doesn't have a proper place. So the word at some place is read. And then the word is proclaimed. God places upon the heart and mind of the pastor of the church or whoever has that assignment that day, this is what I want you to say. Kind of like Jeremiah was confronted with the needs of the people, and he said, is there a word from the Lord? Well, that's been my prayer for the past few weeks since Pastor Wayne invited me to come and supply on this Sunday. The word from the Lord that is proclaimed. And then there is community. Sometimes it's enhanced with the sacraments. Most times it isn't. But there is a sense of community. That's a part of what's supposed to happen in worship, whether it's 2 or 3 or 2 or 300 or 2 or 3,000 or however many you can get together. There is something that is essential to us as individuals and in corporate worship to experience community, that we're family. We're fellow laborers. We're teammates. In a completely non-violent sense, we're the Lord's armies. We're the sowers and the reapers in God's field. We're in this together. Final part of worship is something that will go on from that Sunday until the following. And that is a response of love and faithfulness. And we say to ourselves, as a result of everything that I've seen and heard and experienced, is there something I need to do, Lord? Or is there something I've been doing that I shouldn't be doing anymore? Or I should be doing less of or more of or doing better with? Is there some way in which I need to hear and I need to heed? I need to seek and I need to serve. And because of our meeting that I had together, then it's going to be different in some way, great or small. How do you prepare for the Lord's day? How do you prepare for the Lord's day? I had a friend of mine that communicated something that happened to him, and I had it happen several times to me over the years. I'd have somebody talk to me, call me up or whatever, and they'd say, Pastor, is there anything special happening this Sunday? I'd say, what do you mean? And he said, well, is there going to be a special speaker or are you going to be preaching? And invariably, I said, well, I'm going to be preaching. Is there going to be any concert groups, any special artists going to be coming in? No, it's just going to be all of our local talent. Okay, well, I just wanted to know whether there was going to be something special going on. And after a while, I had a response to that. I would say, well, I'll tell you what, the community of faith is going to show up. The Holy Spirit's going to show up too. Otherwise, nothing special. How do I prepare? I prepare knowing that I'm going to have an influence, small or great, hopefully positive, upon whatever is going to occur. It was a warm, sunny Sunday morning, maybe not quite as hot as today, in a little church out in western part of Union County. And the congregation had gotten into their seats. Pastor was ready to begin the service. And the doors opened. And a latecomer strode down the aisle. And before too long, there was no doubt about who it was. Horns on his head, red cloak trailing behind him, cloven hoofs, pointed tail, pitchfork in hand, aroma of sulfur. There was no doubt nobody but the devil himself, and he sat down right in the front pew. Well, a terrified congregation stampeded out the door. The panic-stricken pastor dove out a window, and all that was left inside the building was the devil and one guy at the other end of the pew. Devil looked at the guy. Guy looked back at the devil. Devil said, you mean you're not going to run away too? And the guy said, nope. Devil said, you know who I am? Guy said, yep. Devil said, and you're not afraid of me? The guy said, nope. The devil said, well, why not? And the guy said, well, I've been married to your sister for 40 years. Now, he doesn't get recorded in anybody's attendance registry, as far as I know, but I can guarantee you that either the devil or one of his minions, in his own way, shows up every time Christians gather together. He has a pretty heavy agenda to cast his influence as much as he can. The Church of Jesus Christ is the one entity in all of creation that is guaranteed to be indestructible. That after everything else falls, it will stand. After everything else might be destroyed, it will still live. Now that's the case with the Church of Jesus Christ, but when it comes to individual congregations, the devil's going to do everything he can to destroy us. Do you realize in the United States, last average I heard, is that about 50 Christian churches close their doors permanently every week. Every week. I realize that there's new church starts that are happening. Thank the Lord for that. But I think of the tragedy of all of those churches that closed their doors. And I realize that the devil's interests were served in all of those, but he wasn't perhaps all to blame for what occurred. But for certain folks, there are satanic influences that are going to make their way in to one level or another. You know, I'm one of those pastors that I believe in personal devil. There's some of that stuff that happens in the Bible. I might be able to come up with a psychological reason for it, but there's some of it that the only way that you can explain it is there is somebody that Jesus tells about that he had a significant meeting with before he started his public ministry. And somewhere in those 40 days, he told his disciples, I had this encounter with the devil, and I want to let you know of three temptations that he offered to me. Now, I figure that if anybody had the gift of the discernment of spirits as to know who was who and what was happening, it was Jesus. And he wasn't messing with his disciples and trying to bring up some sort of an idea that there was some part of his psyche that was coming out. And he had to come to grips with it there. And there is Satan. There's a lot that I know about it. There's a whole lot more I don't know about him. But one of the things I know about him, he is our enemy. And he will do everything he can. If he can't destroy the church, he'll do what he can to damage it. He'll do what he can to diminish it. He'll do what he can to defile it or distort it. Most of all, he'll do what he can to discourage us. By the way, that story I told you, that wasn't in a Nazarene church. Because if he had come into a Nazarene church, the reaction would have been, who invited him? Jesus said to his disciples, Mark 2:27, man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. I grew up in the church. From before my earliest memories, my parents tell me that they carried me as an infant to the little Presbyterian church that they went to way back when. And we went through various stages with a couple of different denominations, and eventually in eighth grade, we ended up in a Nazarene church, a little home mission place operating outside Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And I went from the stage of childhood where I was cool with going to mom and dad to church to the place where I don't want to go. Got to get up too early in the morning to do that. You got to put on scratchy clothes. By the way, that was back in the day when they made us all wear suits. Anybody feeling ungrateful this morning, basically, you want to feel grateful about the fact that, you don't have to wear scratchy suits? Ladies, there are some things about your fashions you don't have to type. Now, I hope you don't mind. I'm one of those preachers. I'm a suit and tie guy. For 45 years as a pastor, that was the only uniform I know. I own 6 suits. I own 76 ties. For me not to wear them would be shameful stewardship. I can't make a pulpiteer's peep unless I'm in a suit and tie. One of these days, if I die in a pulpit, they'll gather me up and I'll be in a 44 regular and harmonized tie. What do you think of this combination? I don't want to go to church. You're going. I don't want to go to school either. You're going. I don't want to get my shots. Oh, yeah. I don't know what the difference is between shots when I was a kid and shots now, but whenever I would get my shots, I always thought I was the victim of a stabbing. I don't want to take that medicine. Yeah, then too, there's some of you folks know what I'm talking about. I grew up back in the day when the operative philosophy for medicine manufacturers were that it had to taste awful to be good for you. I mean, Mom would hand me a spoonful of that junk and she'd say, here, take this. That'll teach you to get sick. I don't want to take my medicine. I don't want to do certain chores. I didn't want to do about any of my chores. I didn't want to visit certain relatives, but they made me do all that stuff because they were old enough and smart enough and they had enough experience. They knew for the long term, if not for my sense of short-term interests, that I was being well served because they made me do it. And then one day in the midst of revival services in that little home mission church outside Pittsburgh, I don't know the date, but it was sometime in April of 63, all of the prayers and all the patience that was exerted in my behalf by all those gracious people, I ended up being, despite whatever faults I might have felt that they had, that basically there were people who walked their talk. And there was a credibility about their convictions that I couldn't deny, and there was conviction upon my conscience that I couldn't withstand. And I made my way down to the altar, and the prayers of God's people paid off. A couple of days later, and it had to do with issues of God's lordship. You know, the thing is, when if you accept Jesus as Savior, part of the package that's tied to us is having him be Lord too. And that lordship issue was what kept me from conversion, I think, for a couple of years anyway. Because maybe it was in the back of my brain that, you know, God might do something radical and call me to the ministry. And sure enough, there it was. I came to the altar and I confessed to my pastor that God's calling me to the ministry. I think when that word got out, half of the congregation, when they heard that Chuck Melton got called into the ministry, said, really? The other half said, really? And from that point on, Sabbaths became a delight for me. No doubt about it. Prayed for it, prepared for it, even got to bed earlier on Saturday night for it. And when I came to worship services on Sunday mornings, I was going to do everything I could in my adolescent state of being to render a positive influence upon what was going on there. Ten little Christians standing in a line. One disliked the pastor. Then there were 9. 9 little Christians stayed up real late. One slept in. Then there were 8. 8 little Christians on the way to heaven. One took his own path. Then there were 7. 7 little Christians in rather a fix. One hated the music. Then there were 6. 6 little Christians seemed somewhat alive. One lost interest. Then there were 5. 5 little Christians pulling toward heaven's shore. One got tired. Then there were 4. 4 little Christians busy as a bee. One got his feelings hurt. Then there were 3. 2 little Christians didn't know what to do. One couldn't forgive another. Then there were 2. 2 little Christians in a rhyme nearly done quarreled over petty stuff. Then there were 1. One little Christian can't do much, it's true. Brought a friend to Bible study. Then there were two. Two earnest Christians. Both brought one more. Doubled their number. Then there were four. Four sincere Christians. Started early, worked late. Each brought another. Then there were eight. Eight splendid Christians, if they doubled as before, in a few short weeks would make 1,024. And the point of that little ditty is to say this, that you and I have our influence to cast when we come together on the Lord's Day on Sunday mornings. It will be an influence, whether we think that we're neutral, whether we think we're invisible or inaudible. We have an influence to cast, positively or negatively, weak or strong. We have an influence to cast. And God says, if you make the Sabbath day a delight, I am going to bless you for it. That says something about not only my preparations that I make of body, soul, and spirit. It says making sure that my attitude is clean before God. For 14 months now, I've been retired. And during those 14 months, I've made up my mind, I strategized this for years before I retired. I said, Lord God, if you are going to allow me to serve that long, that I'll retire from Sealands Grove after many years of service. I want you to know that when my successor comes in, I'm going to be out of his way. I'll keep my membership there. I'll return my tithes and give my offerings there. But I'm not going to worship there. Because whenever he does or says something, it's going to be different from how I did it and said it. I don't want to have 100 people craning their necks and catching my reaction. I want to give him all the space that he needs. Now, Pastor Bill Foss, I think most of you know him. God called him there. And God is already blessing him mightily. And I don't know how much longer it's going to be before we're going to be able to go back to what is our home church on any kind of a regular basis. But Pastor Bill and I will have a meaningful conversation along the way. We'll figure out when that ought to be. In the meantime, my wife and I are Sabbath day refugees. But we end up here more than any place else, I tell you. One of the reasons is we enjoy worshiping here. We're blessed by the music, blessed by the preaching. Pastor Wayne and Debbie are friends of ours. We've got a lot of other friends here in this congregation. And we sincerely appreciate the welcome that you extend to us. It makes us feel better that we can't be at home and you make us feel at home here. Thank you. But whenever I am on my way to whatever church it is that we are going to be worshiping that day, I say, Lord God, you are present in my heart as my Savior and my Lord. Do whatever you can do through me to make your presence known to every individual that is in the Sabbath worship that day. God bless you.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably and infinitely more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you so much for being here this morning. You are dismissed.